Well, it's been a while since we visited with Micah, but we are in Micah chapter 5, and we only got through about two verses. So that was where we will pick up tonight. Anyway, last time we were together, I think we actually got down to verse 4, but we may start over just a little bit. It's been a while. We noticed in chapter 5, verse 5 of 4, we noted that this looked forward to the, after the captivity, where the faithful were going to be restored as a nation. We noted that the former dominion of King David, the former dominion of King David as it was before it was weakened by the secession of the 10 tribes, those return would be, when they come back after the captivity, there's not going to be any rich with them. There's not going to be any powerful with them. It's almost like they're going to be starting over again from scratch. And so that's kind of where they are. In verse 9 through the end of the chapter, it dealt with, actually we're in chapter 4. I hope I didn't say chapter 5, but we're just catching up. Verse 9 through the end of the chapter deals with the humiliation, the captivity, and the return. In the near future, Micah is looking beyond the approaching Assyrians to the future Babylonian captivity. And the nations around them at this time are going to rejoice at their captivity. And, you know, that's never good for us either, to rejoice at somebody's, you know, bad consequences. Not a time for rejoicing. And that just gives you an idea of how scornful these people were and the attitude that they have. When we went going into chapter 5, we speaking of all the calamities that is going to precede the Messiah. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 9, we're going to see where Jesus is born, and he's going to rule with the strength of God. And so Micah is going to be speaking of the new and everlasting kingdom to come. So when we get these verses, I'd probably just go ahead and start again and read those. But starting in verse 2, actually, here where we're talking about the Messiah to come. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one's shall be peace." So we'll stop there for just a minute. Going on from there, he's going to go back to the judgment of Israel's enemies. But Micah speaks of the new and the everlasting king of Israel, and this is a very plain prophecy, very forthright about the coming and the birth of Jesus. He is going to be the everlasting king. It's a prophecy about the birth of Jesus, the Messiah that they've been looking for. When we see that word everlasting, I think it's probably the same in most versions. Everlasting means the existence from the beginning of time. And, of course, we could go back to John 1 where it says, you know, in the beginning was the Word, was God, and that verse there. And I think it might have been difficult for these people to understand this at this time. It's really easy for us when we can go back and look in hindsight at what is going on. And I think that's something that God has done for us. He's allowed us to go back and review all the things that are going to come to pass with the coming of the Messiah. And so It's much easier for us nowadays, using hindsight, to see these things. And not only does it boldly predict the Messiah, it right down to the place where he will be born, and also it's going to be a normal human birth. It's not going to be a mystical birth like the idols that they have set up, they have made for themselves, or those that worship the sun and different gods that they have made up. And so and it's telling us how God will send the Messiah. Now, Bethlehem at this time, and I don't know, maybe still today, it was insignificant in size, really, in population. I have read that somewhere that it was probably about 200 people. Now, I don't know how they arrived at that. The only thing I would say to that is, when we get to the era of the synagogue, it took 10 adult men to have a synagogue. So if you had 10 men and 10 wives and children or so, you could probably get to 200 pretty quick. But anyway, it's insignificant in size. It was a city that was originally built by Rehoboam. You can look in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 6 and see that. Who was Rehoboam's father? Does anybody remember?
Solomon.
Yeah, that was Rehoboam's father. And he succeeded him as king of Judah. He ruled 18 years from 931 to 913 B.C. And his mother was an Ammonite. And her name was Naamah, if I'm saying that right. I may not, very well may not be. When it talks about going from old there in that second verse, it indicates that the Messiah is going to descend, will descend from an ancient lineage, and it relates him to God, the Eternal One. We'll talk about when he talks about fall of the great city of Jerusalem, we contrast that with the glory of the coming Messiah and in little-known Bethlehem. The added description of Ephrathah to Bethlehem is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 35 and 19. And it's in Genesis 35, 19, it's the reason it says Bethlehem Ephrathah is that there is a Bethlehem of Zebulun, and that is found in Joshua chapter 19, verse 15. So we have at least two Bethlehems mentioned in the Bible, and one is Bethlehem of Zebulun, the other is the Bethlehem Ephrathah. Anybody know what that means? Ephrathah? It means house of bread, is what that means. So this is the place that our Savior is going to be born. Then it goes on to say, verse 3, the giving them up, again, anticipates God ascending the nation into exile until their time of suffering is over. And, of course, that's going to be determined by God. The shall return at the end of verse 3 is used to indicate repentance as well as a physical return. And so it talks about there's some question to who the she is. In other words, who is the she? I don't think there's any question about it, but as I was looking into it, I found five different things that could be the she. Well, I think it's so obvious. I don't know how you could not have Jesus the Christ in there. And then the faithful remnant is going to come back with Ezra and Nehemiah. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, it reads, "So all of Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And so, going back to the she, you know, Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, and Isaiah had this to say in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forever and ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So I think Isaiah is also a witness to what Micah is saying here, that of the coming of the Lord. The ending of verse 3 refers to both Judah and Israel as the remnant that has been dispersed above the nations. I think we might take that to mean just the whole house of Jacob or whatever is left of it. Now, I know earlier we had seen and read that there would be no more trace of Israel or the Israelites. I think that just meant as a nation. There was surely some left. But anyway, the house of Jacob, I think, is what we're looking at there. And verse 4, "He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord," and so on, refers to Jesus, who's going to remain with his followers, supporting, governing, and the Jew and Gentile is going to be one. There's not going to be any more separation. In chapter 5, the peace of this new Israel is going to be found in Jesus the Christ. Also, that same Isaiah 9 and 6 refers to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. The Apostle Paul looks to him as our peace in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. The Assyrian here in this verse, well, we're on down to into verse 5. We're getting into verse 5, so let me go ahead and read on. "And this one shall be peace." When the Assyrian comes in, well, let me stop there. Does anyone have any comments before we go any further? Okay. Let's look at, begin at verse 5. "And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, when he treads in our palaces, then we shall rise against him. 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at his entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads our borders. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of my people like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor waits for the son of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lamb among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through..." Go ahead and read it, Denny. You're good and loud from there.
This is new international. I'm going to start at the first of the verse. "The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest.
Like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles, which I demolish when I demolish your cities. I will take vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me.
Okay, what we're looking at here in verse 5 basically is the reign of Jesus is going to be characterized by peace. And the Assyrian here is used to refer to the enemies of Messiah. When it says seven shepherds and eight, again, you know, you could make that a difficult passage. Some people have. Again, about six places I read different things that this was supposed to mean. As I look at this, the only thing it means to me is that it means there's more than one enough to do what needs to be done. Seven plus one. Seven's enough. One more is more than needed. Does anyone else have a thought on that? Some think it means apostles and overseer. You know, others believe it's God's going to raise up a lot of faithful leaders. Some say it's an expression of a sufficient number raised up by Christ. It just goes on and on. To me, it's just there's more than enough. We'll go on then. We do know that seven is a, in the Hebrew, was a number of completeness, and expresses a number that's, and we had eight, it's just beyond a number that's necessary. And so we also find this expression in Job 5:19 and Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. The Assyrian, Nimrod, of course, Babylon overtook them. When it comes into our land, we're talking about this. The Assyrians dominated the northern part of Mesopotamia. And our land refers to Israel. And where it reads, I think it says, he treads, is that when he comes around, and treads within our borders. That's a Hebrew word there that just means he is treading on the high places of the earth. And we talked about the high places here a couple lessons ago. Again, in verse 6, it's going to be, he's talking about a judgment on the enemies of Israel. And this is, you know, when you get to looking at the time frame of these things, sometimes when you look at it like you're reading it, it seems kind of jumbled up, like he's going back and forth. And really he is. He's going back before and then he's going after and kind of all over the place there. But when it talks about the word, the sword, he's not really talking about, let's see, where's the sword at? What?
Nimrod
has drawn sword. Six. Oh, yeah. When he talks about a sword there, I don't think he's referring to a real sword, a carnal sword. I think he's talking about going back to chapter 4 and verse 3. These weapons were beaten into plowshares. So I think he's talking about a spiritual weapons are going to be used here. If we go back to Ephesians 6, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God. Well, it's not real armor, it's spiritual armor. So I think that's what he's speaking about here in verse 6, where he talks about the sword of the land of Assyria. When it goes on, and let's go on down a little further. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob. I think he's talking again about spiritual Jacob's remnant. Spiritual Israel is going to have all these special exceptional qualities. They're going to be a refreshing and a moral influence to the nations around them. They're going to have a spiritual powers like a spirit strength of a lion, and there's not going to be any ruler, any Assyrian or Babylonian that's going to be conquered the Lord Jesus. When it talks about borders, verse 6 refers to a nation's borders, and so he's talking about basically all the borders that are around Egypt and the including, you know, Assyria and those things. If we go over to verse 7 through the end of the chapter, it deals with the return of the faithful from captivity, the hope and the promise of victory as they face the threat of all these enemies that's going to be around them. They're going to be surrounded by a lot of Gentile nations, and they will be as dew. And I think when he's talking about they will be as dew, he's talking about a refreshing influence, a refreshing moral influence of the nations around them, I believe. He's telling us that they're going to be an influence to the nations around them, just like we are to be an influence to the people around us. And so, you know, in Palestine, there's a period from basically October to April to October is basically no rain. And so they rely on the dew for moisture. And he's telling them that they're going to be a welcome rain to a parched world. They're going to bring the knowledge of God. And in verse 8, 8 and 9, military might when necessary. In verse 10, we have another in that day phrase, which is a continuation of the messianic prophecy. The symbols of war and force are going to have no place. The people are to trust God and not physical power. And Hosea told of the extension of the extinction of these during the times of the Messiah in Zechariah 9 and verses 9 and 10. So we recall Jesus saying his kingdom was not of this world. And so his disciples would not fight. So we have Jesus saying that. One of the things we might look at here is under Jesus, the offensive and the defensive wars that are going to be waged are going to be waged through the power of the truth. And so cities that were the, in verse 11, we see the beginning of the purifying of the people of Israel. We have an indication of the cities that were the centers of wickedness and power and pride and all the strongholds are going to be abolished, and God is going to be the defense of his people. A lion among the beasts of the forest. I think what we're looking at there is the Israelites who are going to be living in and among and around these nations are going to be have a power or an influence, even though they're going to be greatly outnumbered because God is protecting them. Verse 9, it talks about the hand is used as a symbol of, that's a symbol of authority. you know, some of the things are going to be done away with is the Canaanites' form of witchcraft, and witchcraft in all its forms are going to be abolished. These practices had already been condemned under the law in Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. And so also in Exodus chapter 34, these things like witchcraft and the things that were going on are going to be done away with. In verse 10, it talks about the horses. I'm going to cut off the horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. When we talk about that, there's not going to be any need for them to have horses and chariots and things like that. So that pretty much, there's not going to be any place for the relics of paganism. You know, when the Jews came back from captivity, they were pretty much had the idol worship and things like that had been burned out of them, really. So any nation that rejects Jesus and his truth is going to receive the wrath of God, and we still have that come. So one of the things talking about is just doing away with all the instruments of war. Divination was something else that was widely practiced in those days. That would be done away with. They had those sacred pillars, and they had all kinds of objects made out of wood and stone. Well, not going to be any more of those when they come back from the captivity. Does anyone know what those wooden poles they had represented? You know, they talked about these Asherah poles. That was a Canaanite practice. That was the worship of Asherah, who was one of the gods of these people. Anything else before we go on? We're pretty much through with chapter 5, unless you have something else.
I think a lot of this foretells Acts chapter 2, when Jews from all throughout the world, 17, 18 places are named there, and all of different languages and so forth. And they were a remnant that many were converted, and then when persecution struck Jerusalem, they went into every corner of the earth, taking the gospel with them. And so they were like a dew, a refreshing, and bringing people into the light, into the knowledge of God, and to what it means to worship in spirit and truth. And we, the beginning, the first fruits, which Paul talks about, were the Jews that believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And, you know, Israel had more than the miracles. You know, they had the oracles of God, which, you know, even the wise men knew about the star in the east and what it meant. And when Herod's people, Herod asked them, you know, research this, it was determined that it was Bethlehem, that the king of the Jews would be born. And so, and then we talk about, and I can't tell you where it is, Rachel crying and weeping for her children. And that's when Herod killed the 2 years and younger boy children. But by that time, Joseph and Mary were on their way to Egypt. Right. And then there's a voice, out of Egypt I have called my son. And when the time was right, Joseph took his family with Jesus and Mary back to Nazareth, and on and on. But you're right when you said that a lot of this is confusing, because it's talking about things in the past, things in the future, things in the present, things that have double meanings, and so forth. So, you know, when you read this, we might not understand all of it. I doubt if any man really understands all the nuances, but the ones that we do, man, they're overwhelming.
They are. You know, think about it, when they were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the word. How difficult do you think it would be to convince somebody about, through the gospel, that Jesus was the Son of God when they've been worshiping a stump, you know, a pole, you know, a stone creation? Pardon?
A carved image.
Yeah. And God had this plan from the beginning of time, how everything was going to come together in Christ Jesus. But every time Satan thought he's won, even to the scattering of the people, he lost again, because the gospel went everywhere. It went in every language. Can you imagine every language of the world and how this all came together? When you start back at the beginning in Genesis, you see it all come together at Jesus Christ. And then we're in the present. And then when you get over into Revelation, you're in the future. And so it'd be a nice diagram. Somebody could come up with it. But anything else? We got just a few minutes, and we're at chapter 6. Well, like Ed said, he jumps around here. He talks about sorceries and sacred pillars and destroying chariots and delivering, telling exactly where Christ is going to be born, and all of that came to pass, just as the prophet said it would. But we're in a time here where these prophets are having an awful hard time trying to get people to see the truth, and is it any different today? It's not an easy thing sometimes to make people see the truth. Anything else before we close? All righty. Let's be dismissed. Heavenly Father and Holy God, how we marvel at your plan to bring salvation through thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Help us to understand these things. Help us to want to know more. Help us want to grow. And we ask you, keep us in your grace and mercy. Help us to keep ourselves from sin. And help us look at the history of your people, that we may not repeat their mistakes. Be with the sick, the afflicted, the congregation, and those who need your special care. We ask you to go with us as we leave this place tonight. And in Jesus' name we ask. And amen.